Let's turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5, and the title of our message today is Marked, the Lamb and His Lookalikes. Father, we pray that you would open our spiritual eyes now and help us to behold wondrous things from thy word. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to anoint me and all of my brothers and sisters and friends. We need your help with this text. Many of us need to stay awake. We need to track without distractions. And so we pray that your will would be done through this text today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I think there's a slide coming up here with a bunch of apples and a pear. When my kids became teenagers, I began to worry about them. In fact, I worried about our children at every stage. When our first child went to grade one, the bus came and picked them up, and I followed the bus in the car all the way to school and made sure that he got out of the bus okay and got to his classroom. I was pathetic. And then, of course, when the kids go into those harrowing teenage years, we worry and we pray and, oh, God, you know, will they get through these years without making decisions that will ruin them for life? And will they keep their faith and all of those things? I mean, we never stop parenting. When they get married, we're worried, you know, will they marry the right person? Will this be a good marriage? And when they have children, we worry about the grandchildren. If they don't get married, we worry. To be a parent is to worry and to pray and say, oh God, have mercy. Well, when my three kids started to go out at night, you know, they were old enough to drive or they were old enough to have somebody else come and pick them up. And they got in somebody else's car and they went to somebody else's house where I knew there would be young people there that didn't have the same core values as my kids. My kids were not perfect. Don't think that for a moment. But I worried and I wondered what to say as a dad. And so I would say this very often. Remember who you are tonight. Have fun, but remember who you are. And they knew what I meant by that. My boys knew that what I meant was when that really cute brunette with the brown eyes comes and sits on your lap at the party and you know what kind of girl she is and she gives you that look which says, I'm giving you a green light, baby. Let your core identity determine your actions. They knew that's what I meant. Or when you get to wherever you're going tonight and somebody comes and offers you some mind-altering illegal substance, let your core identity determine your action tonight. They knew that's what I meant by remember who you are. And of course, when my daughter started going out with boys, she really understood what I meant by remember who you are. And so I asked my kids this week via email if they remembered me saying this. And I received a very interesting response. Here's what one of my children said. And honey, I did not tell you that I'm going to be reading this. So if you can guess which of our three children said this, I will give you my $5 allowance after the service today. Here we go. I said, so kids, do you ever remember when I said, remember who you are? Quote, oh, I remember. It was very effective. I think it was effective because you didn't say, don't do these specific things and do these specific things. That would have been to supply a law that would have been tempting to break. But just remember who you are encompassed much more than thou shalt or thou shalt not. It struck an ontological chord. That should give it away. It's not Annie who wrote this. And then he said, worked for me most of the time, ... Love you, and then signed his name. So which one of our kids said that? No, too bad. I got my $5. Grady said that. Just remember who you are. Now, of course, there's a huge risk. If as a parent, You go to your teenager, or a pastor goes to his or her parishioner and says, now, we're living in a very difficult world. Just remember who you are. Now, if we say that hoping that their conduct will follow their identity, but they don't have a clue who they are at the core, it's useless and dangerous to tell them, just be who you are. In fact, telling somebody who don't know who they are to just follow who they are in a difficult place, when you know their feet are not firmly planted on bedrock, is basically to give them an invitation to go whichever way the wind blows them, whether it be the way of peer pressure or the way of hormones or the way of insecurity or whatever the case may be. The text before us today is all about the power of identity in shaping our beliefs, our values, our convictions, and our behaviors. So let's read it. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. You can see the theme of identity emerging. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound that I heard was that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now, we've been accustomed throughout this series of finding a number of interesting things in texts like this, and like these other texts, this particular one that we've just read is beautiful. It's provocative. It's troubling, it's mysterious, and if it's anything, it's instructive. It gets to the very heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in a world that is going in the opposite direction. And this morning I want us to answer four questions about the text, and here they are. You'll see them come up on the screen. Number one, what is the text not saying? Number two, what is the text saying? Number three, where's the gospel in the text? And number four, so what? How will we live differently because of what we've heard today? So number one, what is the text not saying? Now, before we actually answer that question, we need to look at the context and see why this particular group of five verses is here in this particular part of Revelation. Now, if you just take a turn back to chapter 13 and take a look at the title that's over chapter 13, you'll remember a sermon that David preached a couple of weeks ago about this satanic trinity, the dragon and his two recruits, the two beasts, one from the earth and one from the sea. They become a parody of the Trinity, a parody of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we see in chapter 13 is that very subtly, they are seducing the entire world, including many in the church, to come and go their way. They're saying, hey, the train has left the station, but there's still time to jump on. Come on, get on board. However, you'll have to take our mark upon you. You'll have to identify with us. And we talked about that mark. We talked about 666 and what it means. It's the number of man without God. 666 will always be shy of 777. And so the whole context of our text is that Satan is encouraging people in the world to get marked. And there's a promise for those who get marked. He says, if you take my mark upon you, this is the mark of the beast, you will be able to succeed in the world of commerce. You will be able to buy and sell without harassment. If you want to get along well in this world, just get on this train. It's going in this direction. Now, if this was a movie, and the camera lens was zooming in on the beast, who wouldn't look at all like a beast, but an angel. and saying, come everybody, come, follow me this way, suddenly the lens would go out of focus and there'd be a shift of the camera lens towards a completely different group of people and it would come in focus, and that's what John has just told us he has seen in the new focused shot. Another group of people, another leader. John is saying, let me introduce you now to the opposition party, Christians, and the one they are following, Jesus. Then I looked, and before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Why is he standing on Mount Zion? Because Mount Zion is a symbol of the place where God will place his anointed one, his Messiah. That's why we read Psalm 2 this morning. It was a very important psalm. All the leaders of the world are saying, God, Jesus, the anointed one, we want to have no part of you. We feel shackled by you. Too many restrictions. And God laughs at them and he says, oh, there's still time, but you better get on my train. It's going in this direction, for I have appointed my anointed one on Mount Zion, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You better kiss the Son now before it's too late. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. So John is borrowing from this messianic psalm, and he wants his readers to know that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one. And who are the 144,000? Well, Jim told us who they were about 6 weeks ago or 2 months ago. They are a symbolic number. It's everybody in the Old Testament who truly followed Yahweh. They were under the 12 tribes of Israel, 144, 12 times 12, the 12 apostles, Old Testament, New Testament, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. In other words, an infinite number of people from both Testaments who are now the new Israel of God, the church. They are the remnant of people throughout all history, but particularly in the New Testament, who have chosen Jesus and the Lamb over the dragon. The 144,000, it's us, it's disciples. So he sees Jesus and everybody who's following Jesus in this new scene. And this is why this text is so very important, because it's describing us, it's describing you, if indeed you are a follower of Jesus. John is telling his seven congregations, look, you guys, this is how you pick out a true Christ follower in a world where everybody's going the other direction. And so that's the context. So let's get back to our original question. Point number one, what is the text not saying? Well, if you look at verse 5 or 6, where it says, these are the ones who did not defile themselves with women, they kept themselves pure. This is by far the most difficult verse in the text, so let's deal with that first. What is the text not saying? It's not saying that only male virgins get in. I suppose if that is what the text was saying, we shouldn't be surprised that there's only 144,000. At first read, I am deeply troubled by this, but I'm not near as troubled as the women who are paying attention should be right now. Because if you take this verse literally, what it means is the cause of defilement in the world are the women. These are the ones who have not been defiled by women, right? So the text cannot possibly be saying that, because the rest of the scripture has made it abundantly clear that the women are not the problem, right? Women have been created with men bearing the image of God, and women and men together have chosen to fall. Actually, if anybody bears more responsibility in the fall story, it's not Eve, it's Adam. And we learn that from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. So then, who are these women? And why does the text say what it says? It's so strange. Well, remember, Paul is an John is an apocalyptic writer, and he's using metaphor constantly. Some verses are metaphor, the next verse might not be. We have to do the hard job of Bible interpretation to figure out which verse should be taken literally and which shouldn't. So when we look at the word women, we need to ask, okay, who are the women that have already been mentioned in the book of Revelation? And there's clearly two women. Jezebel, who is the evil witch of a queen married to King Ahab in the Old Testament. And John uses Jezebel in the earlier chapters of Revelation to warn us of the spirit of Jezebel, or spiritual adultery, that can be very present in the church. And the other woman that is mentioned is the harlot, or the prostitute of Babylon, who is riding on the back of the beast. Two women have been named. And I believe that what John is saying is, these are the ones, these Christians, the 144,000, have chosen not to side with the two women already named in Revelation, but they have remained spiritually true to Jesus. Does that make sense to you? It does to me. Secondly, this doesn't mean, the text is not saying that true Christians are those who have never told a lie. Verse 5 says, no lie was found in their mouth. If that is the case, then none of us will ever make it. David won't make it. Peter won't make it. The host of those that were in the Bible will not make it. Number 3, it is not saying that true Christians are literally blameless or without blame or sinless or perfect. It's not saying that because John said in his letter that if we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves and we are liars. So it cannot possibly saying that we are completely perfect or sinless. Nor is the text saying that the 144,000 or the true Christians are a super elite remnant of last day disciples who live way above the norm. If this is what the text is saying, there's not much hope for any of us today. So what is the text saying? Well, John is contrasting the dragon and his followers with the lamb and his followers. What he's saying is that everybody in the world is a disciple of someone. You're either a disciple of the beast or you're a disciple of Jesus. Both are clearly marked. Those that are following the beast, though they don't know it, have been marked with the beast, and those who are following the lamb have been clearly marked by the lamb. Those who've taken the symbolic mark of the beast progressively look and act more like the beast, and those who have taken the mark of the lamb and sided with him progressively look and act more like the lamb. In other words, there seems to be this redemptive trajectory in both groups. The one that we follow and worship is the one that we become like. That seems to be the point of John's message here. So my question is, what causes this look-alike phenomenon? How are these Christ followers, the 144,000, how are we transformed? And I want us to observe from the text the 5 building blocks towards becoming a Jesus look-alike. And it all begins with one word that is the most important word in the text, and you'll see it come up on the screen down at the bottom. It's coming up here at the bottom. Can we find that word? Here it comes. There it is. The word redeemed, it says, these, the 144,000, are singing a song that nobody could learn except the redeemed. They're singing it because they have been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones that have been purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So what does it mean to be redeemed? This is a theological word. The way we use it today is that, you know, are you going to redeem your Safeway coupons today or tomorrow? Right? We know it in the realm of coupons. But what does redeem actually mean in light of Scripture? Well, the word is borrowed from the Old Testament slave trade. And this is how it works. We are slaves. We're a slave owned by some master. And he has purchased a price to have us, and we have absolutely no freedom whatsoever. Whatever he says, we do. But somebody else comes along with a great deal of money, and during a time where slaves are being auctioned, this other potential master and owner pays a very high ransom price for you and me. And he buys us, and we are no longer a slave of this owner. We now are the property of this owner who has paid the appropriate purchase price. We're now under new ownership. We have a new master. And the kind of the quintessential Old Testament story that illustrates this is the story of Hosea, the prophet, and his wife Gomer. I know, what were her parents thinking? But anyway, Gomer, she decides to leave Hosea, and she takes off, and she plays the harlot, and she has many, many lovers, the Bible says. And all of these lovers and this lifestyle end up destroying her, and she becomes this emaciated woman who ends up on the trade block, on the auction block. Her life is a complete mess because of her sin, and God goes to Hosea, her husband, and says, now, I know this woman cannot be trusted, but this is what I'm asking you to do, and I'm asking you to do it because this reflects my heart of redemption for my people. I want you to go and find her, and when you find her, I want you to pay whatever price it takes to get her back. And I want you to forgive her and take her back, and I want you to love her and transform her through the power of redemptive love. This is what redemption means. These people, the 144,000, recognize with hearts of gratitude that they have been previously owned and enslaved by Satan, but through the highest purchase price ever made, the price of Jesus shedding his blood, we no longer belong to Satan, but we belong to Jesus. Now, can I clarify one thing? Satan gained nothing from the purchase price. Jesus did not pay Satan off. There is a doctrine that teaches that. We don't believe that in this church. Satan gained nothing. Satan had everything to lose in Jesus redeeming us. And so, everything that follows now in this text describing Christians flows out of this. People who live with this kind of trajectory are people who understand that they're no longer their own. They've been purchased and they've been loved and they've been saved by Jesus. They haven't deserved it, but they're now in his camp. And because of the reality of the gospel, their ethic changes. This is really, really important. So what follows the redeemed? The next word is we see the redeemed worshiping. Now I'm gonna give you kind of a provocative statement here, and it's meant to be provocative, and it's intended for you to push back. But here it is. You cannot teach a person to worship. You cannot teach a person to worship. You can teach them to sing the notes, to read the notes, to play the notes. You can teach them to raise their hands, to close their eyes. You can teach them to dance, but you cannot teach them to worship. The text says, no one could learn the song except those who had been redeemed from the earth. Worship is the natural outflow of being redeemed. Redemption is the cause. Worship is the effect. And so when folks say, you know, I'm just not into worship, it's not that they don't understand worship, it's that they don't understand redemption. Redemption always produces a heart of worship. When you know the extent that you were in, enslaved by Satan, and you know the price that was paid, you cannot help but say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Here is my life of worship. To teach a person to do that is completely ridiculous. If somehow you went to prison for some crime and somebody else here paid the high price of bailing you out and they gave their life in the electric chair for you, you would at least give that person who died for you a second thought. And probably every second word for a long time on your mouth would be that person's name. And so if you can't worship, don't try harder. You will never, ever become a better worshiper until the Holy Spirit creates in you this living reality that Jesus paid for me. And I'm no longer my own. I'm free. Thank you. Praise you. Glory to God. You see how natural worship flows out of redemption. And then, out of this life of worship, because we are looking at the one we are worshiping and seeing how beautiful and wonderful and benevolent and gracious he is, then we are willing to liquidate all other past lovers and loves. It says, and they did not defile themselves with those women, with the harlot and with Jezebel. No, of course not. Why would you when you could have him? Love flows and follows worship. You see, first we are redeemed and we are changed, and then we begin to worship, and then we begin to love the one we're worshiping. And naturally, the next thing that happens is this allegiance or this availability. It says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, of course, who wouldn't follow him? You know, to quote Dallas Willard, he's the smartest man who's ever lived. And besides that, he's given his life for me. I used to be owned by Satan. Now I'm owned by him. He paid the highest price for me. He saw something in me that was redeemable, and he did it. He redeemed me. Why would I not follow him? And so Christians are people who listen to the voice of the Lamb. Jesus said, my people hear my voice, and they follow me. And so when Jesus says, go and do this, we say, yes, Lord, with your strength I will. When Jesus says, I want you to go to talk to this person, you know, like the kids were saying today at school, I want you to go talk to that person, help that person. We say, yes, Jesus, yes, I will. With your help, I will do that. I want you to do this. Yes, Lord. I want you to stop doing this. Yes, Lord. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. Of course they did. Why wouldn't we? And then finally, out of this life of allegiance flows a life of integrity. It says, no lie was in their mouth. They were blameless. Jesus hates untruths. He hates deception. He hates any form of deceit. Jesus spoke the truth. He was the truth. And those who follow him progressively become people of the truth. We live the truth. We try the best we can through the power of the Spirit to speak the truth. Now, do you see this redemptive lift? Do you see the way our life goes following redemption? We worship, we love, we're loyal, we're true. The point of the passage is that we don't become like this overnight. Thank God we don't. But as the wonder of redemption settles into our souls, we can't help but be changed by the one who has redeemed us. Paul put it in a really beautiful way in 2 Corinthians. He said, for we all, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Wonderful. Number three, where's the gospel? This is a very important question. You see, this text does something for me. It does something to me as I read it. It exposes my propensity towards unholiness, my bent towards sexual defilement. This text puts a floodlight on my ability to stretch the truth. This text shines its light on my selfishness and my idolatry. It shines its light on my sin. When the text says these are the ones who do not defile themselves with women, but they kept themselves pure, I know my own defilement. When the text says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, I go, I know my own waywardness, you know, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. When it says no lie was found in their mouth, I go, oh, Lord, I know the deceitfulness of my own heart. I say with Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I've seen the Lord God Almighty. You see, this passage creates the reality of my own fallen condition. That's the purpose of the text. So where does it leave me and where does it leave you? Well, it leaves us with two options. The first option is when we hear a sermon like this, we can convince ourselves that we're actually not that bad. And we say, oh, Lord, I thank you that that the people that Brian was describing today are really people that are quite a bit worse than me. And after all, I'm only human, and I don't want to be so hard on myself. And actually, compared to a lot of other people, I'm actually quite squeaky clean. So lucky you, right? That is the way of religion. And that will suck the life right out of you, and that will break your back, and you will either become the most proud, arrogant person in the world, or it will destroy your faith, and you will become an agnostic, or worse, an atheist. That's one option. Lord, I thank God that I'm not like that tax collector. The other option is to do what John says in verse 1. Look. Do you see him? The Lamb. He's been slain, but he's standing because he rose again, and he's on Mount Zion. He's triumphed over Satan and sin and death and hell. Do you see him? Yes, I see him. And do you see that vast group of people? Do you see your face there? Yes, I see my face there. Yes, I see Jesus, and I have chosen to side with Jesus. Oh, Jesus, help me, save me, forgive me, fill me. I'm nothing. I can't do it, but you can. I can't. You can. And because you live in me, I will. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's the gospel. The gospel is that I can't, never could, I failed, I'll continue to fail. Ah, but there's a Lamb, and I have sided with the Lamb. Number 4, so what? Here's the big question. Beloved, I know you're in church today, but it does not mean that you are a disciple. Have you sided with the Lamb, or are you still on the side of the beast? You will not just drift from being a child of the beast to a child of the Lamb. You don't drift. Something happens. You're born again. You're regenerated. There's a conversion. There's repentance. You are redeemed. You know it. You turn your back on that. You go, Christ, I am for you. Listen to me. And you are marked on the forehead with the name of the Lord Jesus. You cannot think for a moment that you can be a closet disciple of the Lord Jesus. You're either marked with the mark of the beast on the forehead, or you're marked with the mark of the Lamb on the forehead. There's nothing in between. And do you know what the mark was, the initial mark of Jesus? I baptize you, Brian Bueller, into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are now marked. Have you been baptized? Have you taken that initial step publicly? Oh, beloved, if you haven't, why not make a decision today that this Easter, you'll stand in that beautiful new tank that we bought last year. And somebody, you know, you'll walk in dry and you'll go out wet. You'll walk in saying, I am publicly identifying with the Lamb. I'm turning my back on the beast. I did it many years ago, but today I'm going public. I belong to the Lamb. I'm the Lamb. See it? The Lamb. I'm His. Okay, then based on that profession of faith, we now baptize you into his powerful redemptive name. I don't know about you, but if there was some sitting here today that have not taken that step, I wouldn't want to go home today without making that decision. And I'm not pressuring you. I'm just saying you cannot take a text like this and leave church and saying, that was a really lovely sermon, and do nothing about it. And here's the other point, and it's a little softer. The point of this sermon is Jesus inviting us to his table. And here he's saying to us, behold the Lamb, look at the Lamb. Here, the body and the blood of Christ, these are symbols of redemption. Here, the bread, this is the purchase price. This is what it cost Jesus. The blood, this is what it cost our Lord. It cost him this. And so as we come to the table, we have our wonderful Lord setting the table for us, and he's asking us to do two things as we eat the bread and drink the cup. He's saying, first of all, remember me. And then he's also saying, remember who you are as a result of what I've done. Remember me and remember who you are. You're mine. I paid for you. You belong to me. So there was this little boy who took a lot of time and effort to build a balsam wood sailboat and a beautiful sail on it, and he painted it, and it was his pride and joy, and he'd take it out to the culvert behind the house, and he would sail it in the water and pretend he was a great sailor. And one night it rained really heavy, and the culvert was flowing faster than usual, and he put the boat in the culvert of water, and of course the current took the boat away, and the little boy couldn't catch it. It's like the boat had a mind of its own. It sailed away from its creator, and the boy was all broken up about it. And a couple days later, he was walking through town, and he saw in the window of a pawn shop his boat, and he was overjoyed. There it was. Somebody found it. And so he went into the store, and he said to the store owner, that boat in the window is mine. I made it. I can prove it. And the pawn shop owner said, well, it may have been yours at one point, but it's not yours anymore. It's mine. I don't think I'm going to give it to you, but you can buy it back, and this is what it's going to cost you. So brokenhearted, but with a great deal of hope, the boy left and for the next number of days did everything he could to earn enough money to buy that boat back. And a week or two later, went back to the pawn shop with a fistful of dollars and slapped it down on the counter. And he said, sir, I want my boat back. And the man, of course, gave him the boat. And the boy took his boat very carefully and went out and sat on the steps of the pawn shop. And he looked at his boat and he said, you are twice mine. Yes, and that's what the Lord says to us today as we come to the table. He holds us and he says, you are twice mine. You are mine by creation and you are mine by redemption. You're mine because I made you, but you sailed away from me. You rebelled against me. But you're also mine because I paid for you. I made you and I paid for you. Oh, yes, Lord. What language can we borrow to thank you, dearest friend? Let's respond to whatever the Holy Spirit may be saying to us today. Let's pray. Before we respond by singing the song of the redeemed, it may be that the Holy Spirit has spoken to you from this text, and you hear the Lord Jesus saying, come to me. I know how weak you are. I know how sinful you are. This is why I came. I love you. I love you as you are. You cannot change yourself. I know that. That's why I came. Put your trust in me. Why don't you right now put your trust in Jesus? You can pray something like this: Dear Jesus, today I have discovered that I am more sinful than I ever knew, but I'm also more loved than I could dare hope. Forgive my sin. Today I choose to follow you. I am willing to be marked by you. Holy Spirit, fill my heart now and let me respond in song. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.